And let us pray. God of shining splendor, your voice makes the earth tremble in wonder. Overshadow us with your spirit so that we may hear your word and live as faithful disciples and covenant people. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our first reading from the book of Exodus follows a covenant ceremony where the Israelites declare that they will be obedient to all that the Lord has spoken, and where Moses is called up to God on the mountain to receive the stone tablets containing the Torah. In imagery that the gospel writers borrow to describe Jesus' transfiguration, Moses' face is made to shine by his encounter with God on the mountain. So awe-inducing is the sight of his face that he wears a veil so that the Israelites will not be afraid. Reading from Exodus chapter 34, verses 28 to 35, listen for the word of God.
Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God.
When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai.
When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining. And Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So ends the reading. As with Luke's version of Jesus' baptism, the story of the transfiguration in our gospel reading is set when Jesus is at prayer. Also unique to Luke's version of this story is the fact that Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus about his coming Exodus in Jerusalem. Even as the church closes the season celebrating God's revelation in Christ, this Exodus reference prepares the church for the story of Jesus' death and resurrection toward which Lent will take us.
Reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 43. Listen again for God's word to us today. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray.
And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem.
Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him.
Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he had said, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen.
On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly, a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not."
Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father.
And all were astounded at the greatness of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, here's one story. Up on a mountaintop, Jesus gathers with Peter and James and John for a quiet prayer meeting. The three disciples almost fell asleep, yet they stayed awake and saw Jesus in his glory. Imagine such a vision. Jesus, face radiant, his clothes shining, flanked by Moses and Elijah, those two great figures from Israel's past, the great lawgiver and the great prophet. Pretty cool. And though this story appears in Matthew and Mark as well, Luke is the only one who tells us what these three religious giants were saying. They were speaking about Jesus' departure, Luke says. Departure, or in the Greek, exodos, Jesus' exodus. The one that will take him through the wilderness of betrayal and suffering, the Red Sea of death, and bring him at the last to the promised land of resurrection and ascension to God. This scene is like a gospel in miniature. There is an echo of Jesus' baptism in the voice from heaven, "This is my son." Here, speaking not just to Jesus and not just to the readers, but to the disciples. There are the cameo appearances by Moses and Elijah, reminding us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. There is the foreshadowing of the passion, those sleepy disciples, that obscuring gloom, and of the glorification. In this shining moment, who Jesus is made crystal clear. Made clear, by the way, not so much in the shining light, but in the obscuring cloud cover through which God's voice breaks. "This is my beloved son, my chosen. Listen to him." The transfiguration, the church calls it, this shining forth of God's glory, this affirmation of Jesus' divinity. Quite a story. Maybe a little out there to our modern rational minds, but as spectacle, pretty awesome. Here's another story. At the foot of a mountain, a crowd has gathered. A young boy is in agony. He screams out, foams at the mouth, spasms rack his body as he rolls in the dirt. His father is desperate. He's been begging the disciples, the ones not there up on the mountaintop. He's been begging them for help, but they can do nothing. Hour after hour, it continues. The pain, the deepening despair. Up there on the mountaintop, all is glory. Down below, it's the valley of the shadow of death. Finally, Jesus and his three friends come down from the mountain. They couldn't spend their lives up there. Oh, Peter had wanted to hold on to the moment, to build those three tents and capture the experience forever. But as understandable as that desire might be, Peter didn't know what he was saying. So down they went. And the disciples don't seem to have been changed, transformed, transfigured by their mountaintop experience. And the world doesn't seem much changed. Jesus, the beloved Son, the chosen one, is greeted by a man whose own beloved child is in desperate need. "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Do you hear the anguish in his voice? And Jesus, shockingly, offers one of his strongest rebukes. "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you?" Was Jesus' head still up there on the mountaintop in the clouds? Was he, like Peter, tempted to hold on to his experience of glory? Was he angry to be brought back with such a thud to reality? Or was he angered by the suffering he saw? Shamed by the thought that while he'd been shining on the mountaintop, this boy had been struggling in the depths. Angry as he may be, he goes to work. His heavenly parents' work. "Bring your son here," he says. He heals the boy and restores him to his parent. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. The crowd had glimpsed his glory. The glory, as John's gospel puts it, the glory as of a father's only son. The glory of God. Not something glimpsed up on a mountaintop alone, but down below in the dirt as well. Two stories become one story of two beloved sons. And I, for one, would prefer to dwell up on the glorious mountaintop with Jesus. But mostly, I find myself down in the valley with that suffering child. For we have seen too many young bodies lying convulsed on the ground. The bodies of 17-year-old Trayvon Martin, killed by a vigilante on February 26, 6 years ago. Of 20-year-old Willie McCoy, killed by a barrage of police bullets this past February. Of students gunned down at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School and other places. Of young girls lured by sex traffickers, abused by trusted adults. Of the 1 in 8 New York City public school students who will experience homelessness before they reach 5th grade. 1 in 8. Of minor children, some infants languishing in ICE detention centers, young men released from prison only to be set upon by the demons of joblessness and discrimination. We have heard too many anguished parents crying out, "I beg you, look at my child," crying out for healing, crying out for justice, crying out for notice to be taken of their children, our children. "You faithless and perverse generation," Jesus shouts. I picture those disciples, the ones who weren't on the mountain with Jesus. I see them gathered around the tortured body of that young boy. They are paralyzed by fear, perhaps. Or maybe even struggling mightily to cast out that demon to no avail. Not because they didn't have faith in Jesus, but because they failed to claim the faith that Jesus had in them. I picture Peter and James and John wanting to stay put, to bask in that reflected glory just a little bit longer, like Peter. When we are blessed by a vision, even a momentary glimpse of God's glory, we should relish it. It's a gift, such a vision, such a moment of transcendence. I hope you've received a gift like that at least once. I hope you've glimpsed God's glory. Maybe not as spectacularly as Peter and crew did on the mountaintop, but maybe in church, maybe in a piece of music, on a walk in the park, in a moment of prayer, maybe shining from the face of a beloved child, maybe gleaming in the quiet, enduring faith of a trusted elder. Moments when you've sensed God's presence, felt God's touch. God's glory is all around us. But Peter wanted to hold on to his vision, to safeguard it, perhaps to entomb it, by building a dwelling place for the sacred, because he didn't realize there was no need. God had already done that. God had pitched a tent with God's people, made a new home among them in the person of Jesus Christ, the beloved, the chosen one. And to dwell with him, the disciples had to listen to him and follow where he led, down from the mountain and into a world of light and shadow, of startling beauty and fearsome need. We too are called to get off the mountain and out of the church. We are called to be agents of healing and hope, even when that means wrestling in the dirt with demons. Scared and helpless as we are, it means trusting in the glory, not ours, but God's, the glory made manifest in Jesus, revealed to us often through one another. It means trusting in the glory enough to let it go, because it dwells in us with Christ himself. It's the glory that lies deep in the heart of all those who in Christ have found the strength and the hope and the faith to not just climb the mountains, but to move them. It's the glory shining from a Protestant church in the Netherlands recently, where an obscure Dutch law prohibits officials from interrupting a religious service. So Bethel Church in The Hague kept worship going nonstop in order to turn its church into a sanctuary for an Armenian family who faced deportation. The 24/7 service lasted 96 days. With almost 1,000 pastors from across denominations and nations participating, until government officials changed policy so that that family and 700 others who have lived in the country for over a decade will have their cases reviewed. Closer to home, our neighbors at St. Paul and St. Andrew are shining. They've offered sanctuary to a young woman under threat of being deported and separated from her husband and two young children. God's glory is the quieter glory of the teacher who tutors and mentors a student who then becomes the first in her family to go to college. Of the soup kitchen chef who teaches a client to cook and then finds him a job. Of friends at prayer together, and strangers sharing a meal, of every soul shining forth with the light of Christ. The glory of God is a human being fully alive, it's been said. I'm sure you know that hours before his assassination, Dr. Martin Luther King prophetically announced to a gathering of his people in the valley, God has allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. May we see it too. May we all see God's glory, not just on the mountaintop, but also in the valley below, shining from the faces of each beloved child raised up from the dirt, set free, made whole, and restored to the open-armed embrace of a community that cares for and treasures each child, but will not rest until every child is set free, raised up, and restored. To God be the glory. May we be given the grace to let God's glory shine forth. Amen.